Guys made it! You guys made it this morning! There's snow on the ground! It's Mother's Day in the middle of May, and we made it! That's pretty awesome! I'm glad to see everyone this morning. I'm going to invite you to turn to Romans 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5 is where we're going to be. I felt a little schizophrenic last week using three passages. I'm going to stick to one this week. We've been exploring what it means, what the gospel means. The gospel is what the church has been proclaiming for a long, long time. The church proclaims gospel. It proclaims good news. And we've been trying to explore the shape of that good news. And we've been recognizing that the good news is primarily about God. That's such a relief. It doesn't depend on me. It's about God. It's a story of what God is like, what God has done in the world, what God's going to do in the world. And so we've been working our way through these ancient words that are devoid of the typo this week. Somebody fix that. I went to fix it this morning, and somebody fixed it for me. That's great. Creator of heaven and earth, not just creator heaven and earth. We've been working our way through these ancient words that are a lot of smart people think go as far back as the second century. We've been, in fact, the last couple of weeks, we've been confessing these words together. We've been telling this short story together. So I would invite you to do that right now with me. It's what the church has done for centuries. So if you would stand with me, and we're going to confess our faith together. And I would just, it's okay to not confess this some Sundays. If you're in a bad place, if you're struggling, this is the nice thing about confessing this together, is we're not alone. We can lean on the fact that we're in the midst of other people who believe this. And if it's not something that you can necessarily confess this morning, that's okay. The church is confessing it. It doesn't depend on you. It's good news about God. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. You guys can be seated. This week, we're reaching what could arguably be the center of this story, the center of the good news, the nucleus of the gospel, the thing around which everything orbits. We are reaching the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. That's why we're here. No, seriously, that's why we're here. Historically, I mean, that's why we're here on a Sunday morning. That's why the tradition got started. The Christian faith started for one reason, and only one reason. The earliest Christians were absolutely convinced that despite being executed in one of the worst ways imaginable, Jesus of Nazareth had been resurrected from the dead, and that he had entered into an entirely new mode of existence, that he had entered into an entirely new way of being human, a way that was not that the shadow of death was no longer hovering over him. The early church was so convinced of this, that this is where we came from, the early church was so convinced of this that they were willing to endure persecution and eventually death themselves in bearing witness to this. That's how the church got started, where we're reaching today, the confession of what we're reaching today. They were proclaiming the death and the resurrection of a Jewish peasant. And they were declaring it as good news for the entire world. That's strange. Resurrection from the dead, okay, yeah, that's good news. I can see how that's good news. But the death of Jesus as good news. That's a bit more of a puzzle, isn't it? The death of anybody. How's the death of anybody good news? I don't quite understand. So let's talk about that today. I think that's what we should talk about a little bit today. And then next week we'll be talking a little bit more about the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, something that doesn't get talked about very much, but it made the creed. It's really important that Jesus has ascended into heaven. But this week I want to talk about let's talk about death. So let's talk about the cross this week. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 5. If you're turned there, if you don't have Bibles and you want one, there are some on the corner chairs right over there. You're welcome to grab one. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Paul is writing about the death of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the obvious we're stating right there, but he's writing about the death of Jesus of Nazareth right here in this ancient letter that we're reading. That's what this is, an ancient letter. His death was a relatively recent death. The death of somebody that a lot of people had known, somebody that people had eaten with, you know, talked with, laughed with. He's talking about the death of this person that people had known in the absolutely strangest of ways. We're so used to hearing Jesus' death talked about this, but we're not struck by how strange this is. He's saying that the death of this man, he was suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. That the death of this man is, verse 1, it's the place where the world finds peace with God. What kind of weird statement is that? That's a weird statement to be taught. I mean, peace with God through that man's death. And we're just, and Paul's saying that you're invited to trust that, that you're invited to have faith in that. That's what he's saying, verse 1. What's he talking about? Well, that's a really, the letters of Paul, including this letter to the Romans that we're in the middle of reading, this is an ancient letter. These are the earliest documents, the oldest documents that we have in the New Testament, even though they're kind of in the middle of the New Testament. They're actually the oldest documents we've got. Jesus was crucified in the early 30s, in the 30s somewhere, Jesus was crucified. And this letter is written from the 50s. This is like, so from the 30s to the 50s, that's what? About 20 years or so. That's a 20-year difference. And the older I get, the more I realize that, like, 20 years As a kid, you think that's a really long time, but the older you get, you realize, man, that's not long at all. 20 years isn't... I mean, 20 years is long enough to, like, reflect on something that's happened. It's long enough to get a little bit of distance between... 9/11 happened 14 years ago, and we're only now starting to get a little bit of distance. We're not in the moment anymore, and we can kind of reflect a little bit on what happened there. But it's not... 20 years isn't long enough for something to... for recent history to become a legend, like for it just to totally evaporate and become something that it wasn't. The Oklahoma City bombing, 20 years ago. It was 20 years ago. And enough time has passed that we're not all like mourning about that. We're not all in mourning about that anymore. We've grieved. We're not all afraid to go into like a federal building because of Timothy McVeigh. But you know what I mean? We might be afraid of going into a federal building because of ISIS or something, but not Timothy McVeigh. Like, enough distance has gotten... But 20 years isn't long enough for us to, like, turn that event that we remember into some sort of legend. You know what I mean? It's not like... You need a lot longer than 20 years to say, oh, yeah... Yeah, that catastrophe in Oklahoma City. Yeah, I remember the bombing of that federal building. Yeah, it was actually the best thing that could ever happen in the history of the world. That's a weird thing to even, like, articulate right now, isn't it? That sounds strange on your lips or on your ears. It's weird to even pretend to say that. But that's exactly what we just read in Romans 5. In Romans 5, you've got Paul saying, that catastrophe, outside of the gates of Jerusalem, the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, His death has fundamentally changed humanity's condition before God. What? Not nearly enough time has taken place between when this letter was written to turn a recent tragedy into some sort of legend. This letter, make no mistake, this letter is a time machine. Like, when you read this letter, it's a time machine. It's taking us back to, like, the first decades of the Christian faith. There was no Christian faith before this. You know what I mean? Before those decades. And they're already saying things like verse 8. They're already saying things like, Christ died for us. For us. Wow. 20 years isn't long enough to make people say things like this. It's not long, like enough time has just passed and somehow this is the memory has slipped and it's all of a sudden become a legend. The only thing that can make me think that, like, the only thing that can make me conceive of talking about a friend's death in this way is if I was absolutely convinced that death wasn't the end of my friend's story. That's the only way I can conceive of a letter being written like this, is if I was absolutely convinced that death wasn't the end of his story. And that's exactly what we find in the New Testament. All over the New Testament, people are talking about Jesus' death, that death that we confess in the Creed. They're talking about it. They had seen Jesus. They say... All we have to go on is what they witnessed to. But they say that they had seen Jesus, that they had eaten with him, that they had talked with him, that they had laughed with him after he was raised from the dead. And if you're a part of a community like that, you're not trying to, like, change stuff into legend. You're just trying to process, what does this mean? What does this mean that this guy's back from the dead? Paul is saying that the death of Jesus, in verse 10 and 11, he's saying that the death of Jesus is where the relationship between God and humanity is most radically and definitively restored. We talked about last week that all of us in our hearts, we know that there's something unspeakably special about the human race. And we all know that there's something tragically wrong with the human race. We look out and we see that something's wrong with the way that people are behaving, the way that people are dropping bombs, the way that people are, that there's massive economic injustice in the world. Good grief, and people are starving while people have got like a dozen jets. That's crazy. Well, something's wrong with the human race. But then there's something really beautiful and good about the human race too. And we recognize this even in our own lives, that I've got really noble and good things within me. And then I've got serious, like,
dark shadows within me too. And we've recognized, like, what would it look like for God to, for a God who's perfect and holy and just, what does it look like for him to bring humanity back to himself? The Christian church says, well, that principally happened in the death of Jesus. The English word that gets used for this is atonement. Atonement. It's not a word that we use very often. It's an old Middle English word, actually, that you can actually see what it means by breaking it down a little bit. Maybe you've heard this before. Atonement, the way it's spelled, I wish I had it up on a slide. You can hear it. At-one-ment is actually really the origins of the word. At-one-ment, atonement. Atonement is when people who are divided, who are estranged, who are alienated from each other, like there's distance and junk between them, when all of a sudden two people become one again, when they're no longer two, when they're no longer divided, when they're no longer apart, when they're at one again, the relationship's restored. From the very beginning of the Christian movement, this isn't something that developed later in the church. This is the beginning of the Christian movement. They were saying that's what the death of Jesus did, the atonement. That's what the death of Jesus did. That they were saying that the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the place where God and humanity they're no longer divided. They're no longer apart. They're no longer distanced. They are at one again. And the atonement gets talked about a lot of different ways in the New Testament. It gets talked about they have a lot of different images from a lot of different spheres of life. People are just talking about it. They're processing through it. It's like the early church as they're writing letters to each other and recording the account of Jesus' life. It's like they're racking their brains. They're like raiding the word pantry. They're looking for any picture, any image, any sphere of life that can help them understand more fully what has happened in the death of Jesus. Because they've seen this guy after death. That's what they're processing. Okay, well, we've seen you now. You died and now you're back. What does your death mean? What was your death all about? That this is something that humanity never had to process through before. And so here in the first part of the letter to the Romans, Paul's been using imagery from two different spheres of life, primarily. You actually hear it in this passage that we just read. He's been using imagery from the religious world, from the cultic world, for like sacrificial kind of language. And he's also using kind of courtroom language. He's using from the legal part of the world, you know? He's saying that Jesus' death, that's a language of blood there in verse 9. Since we've been justified by his blood. It's like his blood, it's like that's the blood of a sacrifice that like cleanses us, that washes us, that gets rid of anything dark and stained within us. But then he's also using that justifying language there in verse 9. That's courtroom language. That's like, you know, the judge has ruled in your favor. He's, you know, you've been acquitted. You've not only been acquitted, you've been declared part of God's family. It was like a death warrant was signed for you and he's scrapping the death warrant and signing adoption papers. It's like that's the kind of courtroom language being used. So he's using two different images. And then you've got another image right here at the tail end of the passage that we've been reconciled to God. That's another sphere of life right there, isn't it? That's from the sphere of life of relationships, of intimacy, of being part of a family. We've been reconciled. So you've got three different images right here in these 11 verses. Three different images from three different spheres of life. The worlds of religion and law and relationships. And then if you look further in the New Testament, you're going to hear all kinds of other language being talked about with Jesus' death. You're going to hear like economic kind of language, commerce kind of language. He bought us out of a slave market. You're going to hear battleground kind of imagery. Like he's won a war. He's disarmed powers. He's broken the power of death and the devil. You're going to hear, if you look further in this very chapter, you're going to hear creation imagery.
Like, they're processing through, what does Jesus' death mean? Well, let's use creation imagery, because, you know, Jesus coming back from the dead, that's like the human race has been restarted in him. It's like God hit the reboot button, and there's a brand new human, there's a new creation that's taken place in Jesus. That's the rest of this chapter, in chapter 5. It's from the point of view of the early church. This is what I'm trying to drive at. It's not important that right now we're getting like, oh, courtroom imagery or whatever kind of imagery. I really just wanted to kind of fire hose you with all that imagery just to let you know that there's a lot of different conversation about it. The point of the early church is not how the atonement took place. The point of the early church is that the atonement did take place, that it has happened, that it is like God has done it, that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has taken care of the sins of the entire world, according to 1 John 2. The good news is about God. I keep saying that, but it really is. God has brought atonement to the world, complete, utter, period at the end of the sentence, atonement to the world, because God loves the world. Because God loves you. Because God loves me. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love. When we confess the suffering, and the death, and the burial of Jesus, we look at that to find the deepest assurance. During the week, I look at that. I remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus to find the deepest assurance of God's unfailing, unrelenting, unstoppable love for us. That's what the early church is saying. Look at that. Look at that. Look at, after all, verse 8, God's demonstrated his own love for us by becoming one of us and dying for us before we ever gave him a thought. No, that's insufficient. That is insufficient. In our darkest, in our most devilish, in our most murderous, while we are enemies of God, verse 10, God is loving us. This is good news. This is good. This is incredibly good news. This is insanely good news. This is good news that we do not believe most of the time, because we think that our love for God is somehow affecting his posture for us, moment to moment, day to day, week to week. I wasn't kind to that person. I haven't been reading my Bible enough. I haven't been praying. I'm assuming that somehow my posture towards God is affecting God's posture to me. We have nothing to compare the love of God to. That's exactly what Paul is saying in verses 6 and 7. He's like, no one dies for the powerless. No one dies for the ugly, for the ungodly. It's almost impossible to find someone willing to die for a good person, let alone a bad person. But in the words of one theologian that I just really am falling in love with, God has always gone infinitely further in loving us than we do in rejecting him. God has always gone infinitely further. He's always gone infinitely further. Despite whatever we've done, despite whatever we're doing, despite how often we've done it, despite how far we've drifted, despite how long we've been running, despite whoever, whatever we've become, God's love has always gone further. Infinitely further. I think that's why the creed actually includes that little phrase. It's a perplexing little phrase. I got the translation that says descended to the dead rather than descended into hell, because I thought that would be less confusing, but I just let the cat out of the bag. But he descended to the dead. He descended to the dead is in the... Like, That's how far God goes. That's how far the love of God goes. It like descends into the abyss itself. God's love has even gone. It even goes there. Consider then what the crucifixion, what the suffering of Jesus under Pontius Pilate means. Consider for just a second what the death and the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus mean while you were still a sinner. It means God's love for you is not dependent on your love for him. God's love for you is not dependent on your love for him. It never has been, and it never will be. God's thoughts about you have always been more than your thoughts about him. They've always been more than your... God's concern about you is always more than your concern about him. God's love for you will always be more than your love for him. God's love for you will always be more than your love for him. It's not dependent on you. There's nothing that you can ever do to restore your relationship with God. There's nothing you could ever do to restore your relationship with God. Period. Ever. No prayer you can pray. No penance you can complete. No thing you could do that can make you right with God. There's nothing. All any of us can ever do is trust that God has already made us right with him. That's all any of us can ever do. There's nothing that any of us can ever do to atone for our sins. Nothing that any of us can ever do to atone for our sins. All any of us can ever do is trust that God already has. God, the good news is about God. Good news. It's really good news about what God is like. About God is always dancing in love and joy and delight. And he's always inviting us to believe this good news of atonement. And always wooing us, inviting us, calling us, join my dance. God's always inviting us out of the hellish nightmare of life without him. He's always inviting us out of the hellish nightmare of life without him, what the early church a lot of times would call God's wrath. Verse 9 is God's wrath. The wrath of God. Now that's something that I have an easier time believing. That's something that I'll preach. That's something that I have a lot easier time believing. That God is angry. That God is frustrated, that God's fed up, that God's done with me, that God's way with you. I have a lot. Or is anyone else with me? I have a lot easier time believing that most days than I do believing this. Somewhere within me, I have an easier time believing bad news than I do believing good news. Why? I don't know if that's something wrong. But when Paul's tapping into something like wrath, here in verse 9. He's not saying what we think he's saying. Right? What is it Inigo Montoya says? You keep using that word. I do not think that means what you think it means. At the beginning of Romans, do you know what Paul, this is Romans 1, like around verse 18 and following, if you're interested. Do you know what Paul says God's wrath is? He says that God's wrath's being revealed. You know what it looks like in Romans 1? God's wrath? It looks like God handing us over to whatever we want more than him. That's what it looks like. That's it. He gives us what we want. Okay, you want that. That's what Paul's tapping into here. We're going to be saved from the things we thought we wanted. God's wrath isn't about an emotional state within God. It's not about God. God isn't angry. God isn't impatient. God isn't frustrated. He's not fed up. God, God is dancing. God's dancing. That's what sustains the universe. God's rejoicing. God's delighting. God's loving. And he loves us enough. Our lives, our decisions, our intentions, our agency, our choices matter enough that he doesn't force us to join him. He doesn't force us to join him. God doesn't make us dance. He doesn't make us dance. That's God's wrath. He won't make us. He'll let us leave the dance. And then it's like he says in his, he says, you want to live that way? Do you really want to live that way? Full of anger, full of selfishness, full of unforgiveness, full of bitterness, full of greed. You want to leave the dance? You want to crash your life? Okay, I'll let you. I'll let you. I'll let you exhaust yourself. I'll let you chase what's never going to satisfy. I'll let you gorge yourself on death. I'll let you just fill up on it. And when you've hit bottom, when you finally hit bottom, when you're finally ready for life, I'll be there. I'll be there, and I will set a banquet before you. When you're ready to join the dance, you'll realize that you've always been welcome. The way that we know that we're welcome at the dance, that we've always been welcome at the dance, that God has made our relationship with him right, is we look at Jesus. Those words right there, in these words right here, verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Through what? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We look at Jesus. We look at God suffering, at God suffocating, God dying, dead on the cross. And we realize that God shouldn't be doing any of that. God shouldn't. That's not a place for God. But God's love has always gone infinitely further. It's always gone further. And so God gives us what we think we want. He lets us have what we think we want. But when our lives crash and burn, we discover that God's already there in the wreckage. God's already there. When our lives fall apart, the cross is the place that we know God is there. He's there in the wreckage. It's the place where we realize that God carries the carnage of the world. Carnage of our lives. God carries them himself. God chooses to make our stupidly self-inflicted wounds. Like, we've got all these wounds in our lives. They're self-inflicted all the time. They're stupid. And God chooses to make these wounds his own. God chooses to make these wounds his own. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by taking our wounds, God heals them. By taking our wounds, God heals them. Because death couldn't stop his dance. Death couldn't stop his dance. Jesus is risen from the dead, and they're processing through, what does this death mean? I guess it means that reconciliations come to the world. That's why Paul's writing this. That's how the church began. That's why we're here. And that's how we hope. That's how we hope. Because if his death means that we've been reconciled to God, if that's what his death means, what does his life mean? He's alive now. How much more? Verse 10, how much more will we be saved by the fact that he's alive forever? Oh my goodness, our Lord is alive and he's always pouring out, verse 5, he's always pouring out love into the hearts of those who are willing to receive it. He's always like giving his spirit, his very life to those who are thirsty. We are invited to begin to believe this. We're invited to begin to believe this. I mean, we do. I believe, help my unbelief, but we're invited to begin to trust this God. This trust that God loves us more than we will ever love him. To trust that God has always gone further. To trust that God meets us in the wreckage. We're invited to trust Jesus. I don't know what else the church does, but we're invited to trust Jesus. And we're invited to begin to see all of our lives in light of his, including our sufferings. We're invited to see our sufferings in light of his sufferings, even our hurts, even our struggles, even our sufferings, maybe especially our hurt and struggle and suffering, we're invited to see in light. Because this is for me, guys, as I have begun trusting Jesus a little bit more with my life, as I've begun to realize that God can transform a Roman execution stake into a symbol of hope, into a piece of jewelry that we wear around our necks, he can probably transform my suffering too. He can probably transform my suffering too. The cross of Jesus wasn't wasted. And maybe that can help us trust that our crosses won't be wasted either. On the night that Jesus was handed over to suffering and death, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks for the cup that's suffering, that's what the cup symbolizes. After he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." In just a second, you're going to be invited to come down the center aisle to receive bread and the cup. You're going to be invited to take a piece of cracker and dip it into the cup, and then to return to your seats along the sides is probably the best way. As you come this morning, and this table's open, it's open. We celebrate an open table. It's open to anyone learning to trust God that Christ died for us. And that includes you. If you're learning to trust this, then you're invited to come and receive at this table. As you come, may you come in faith. May you come in faith, knowing that God's love reaches us in our darkness. As you come, may you come in hope, knowing that we are receiving a life that death can't stop. And may you come with love. May you come and be filled up by the spirit of love that Paul talks about here, knowing that all we can ever do is gratefully receive grace.